Good evening, everyone. I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome each and every one of you to the last night of our gospel meeting and hope and pray that you would continue to pray for the effort and for the souls that have been contacted and been reached through the handouts and all of the other media. So please continue to pray for this effort. Tonight we have Brother Mike Morton from Gastonia Church of Christ who's going to be speaking to us in a minute. Mike was born in Charlotte, spent most of his early life in Florida in the Miami area, and he's worked in the public school system for Dade County in Florida. He's worked in radio and in TV. He's currently working on helping churches in the areas in this area develop TV ministries and technology programming. He's been at Gastonia since 2003, preaching full-time there. Since he's been there, he's developed a weekly TV program called From the Bible. It's on every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. It's on a Hickory station, but it's also available on cable and on the Internet. He also has an Internet mailing list, a daily Internet mailing list called Jumpstart that... It's distributed Monday through Friday throughout the U.S. and to others, I guess, on his mailing list. And if you'd like to be a part of that, I'm sure he'd love to put you on that list. He's married to Rhonda, and they have one daughter, 3-year-old Madison. And I don't see her. I don't think she's here with us tonight. So I'd encourage you to give your attention to Michael. I did get to hear him last week in a preview that was at Archdale, and he did an excellent job. I'm very much looking forward to hearing him tonight.
I have to start out this evening by saying it is a sincere honor to be here. I'm going to go and warn you, if you have not seen me preach before, I like to walk around. I was telling Rhonda, I said, man, I got space to move up here. But I like to walk around because I feel like we're in a conversation. But I want to stop real quick and say I love the fact that we're here tonight. But at the same time, I'm very sad because it means that what we've put together for the last 6, 8, 10 months is now getting ready to come to a conclusion. But I can assure you one of the greatest thoughts in my head right now is here we are sitting in this building. And at other places in this area, I have 3 brothers who are preaching the gospel sound and secure in the same vein as what we're going to talk about tonight. And so it's good to be here at this moment. But then the other thing that kind of bothers me is to realize that most of the people who are outside of this building tonight have no idea of what we're doing in here. They don't know why we're here. They don't understand what we're here for, but my dad told me a story that I have to share with you. It's about a young boy who went to visit his grandmother. And his grandmother took him to church for the first time. Now, the only thing she didn't tell him is that they weren't going for a regular church service. They were going for a funeral. And so he had questions. And he's sitting there and he looks at the situation and he turns to his grandmother and he says, Grandma, who's the fella up there in the box? And she leaned over and said, he's in a better place. And he said, well, what'd the box look like that he was in before? But that goes to the idea of people don't understand what we're doing here. They don't understand what we're doing here. And it brought to mind while we were preparing for this lesson, there was a commercial that came out several years ago. And it made such an impact on me, especially now, that it stayed with me and it haunts me. And the commercial started out with the statement that man can live up to 6 weeks without food. Man can live up to 5 days without water. And then it continued to say, man cannot live for even a second without hope. And I thought of how true that is. How true it is that if we don't have hope, we've got nothing. Maya Angelou, fantastic poet, wrote these words: God put rainbows in the sky for each and every one of us, so that in our drearest and darkest times, we might see the possibility of hope. Now, with all of that being said, do we even know what we're looking for? Do we know what we're looking for? Do the people around us know where they're looking for their hope? Most people put their hope in the money that they're saving up for their retirement. Some people put their hope in government to swoop in and rescue them. Some people put their hope in a man who fails them over and over and over again. And so we have to start out by looking at it and saying, do we really even know what we're looking for? So by way of explanation, we're going to spend some time in a very, very popular portion of Scripture. We're going to be studying tonight, and we're going to use John, the third chapter, as our base for study this evening. Because it's so familiar, but I believe that in the truest form of our minds, most people have no idea, even though that scripture is so popular, they have no idea what it's even talking about. I want to start by asking you a question. Have you ever tried to buy something for somebody who seems like they have everything? I've got a brother, and I talk about this a lot. My brother, he's a computer programmer. And he and his wife, they do their thing, and when birthday time comes around or anniversary, I've always sat back and said, what in the world can you get him? What in the world can you get him? Well, the person that we're about to talk about here in the John the third chapter, I think his family and friends had the exact same situation with him. Because we're going to talk about Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, John 3:16, that's who Jesus was talking about and talking to when he uttered those words that most people have seen. If you go to a football game, if you go to a basketball game, I don't care, you can go play pool. And somebody's going to have a sign, it seems like, that says John 3:16. But Nicodemus is the man that it was talked, who Jesus was talking to when he said these things. And so what would we say about Nicodemus? Well, in his world and at his time, he seemed to have everything, didn't he? This man was a Pharisee. He was respected by the people around him as a religious leader. He was a successful man in that he is talked about in the fact of being a ruler of the Jews. That's what John 3 and verse 1 says, is that he was a ruler of the Jews. And so here is a man who seemed to have it all, but needed more. Now, the topic that I was given for this evening, and I said mine sounded like the most political out of all of them, because I got on Terry Ford, I'll have to tell you. I said, you picked me on purpose, didn't you? And he said, yes, I did. But he gave me looking for hope and needing to change. And, of course, that's what everybody talks about with the politics that are going on right now. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Because what we see in this scripture is here's a man who had success. He was a Pharisee. And that's who the people respected at the time as citizens. But Jesus had different words for the Pharisees, didn't he? These religious leaders, in Matthew the 15th chapter and verse 9, those are the ones that Jesus said, but in vain they do worship me. And so Jesus had a little bit different idea of who the Pharisees were. So here's this successful Pharisee that the first time that we join him, he is slipping away at night to go and talk to Jesus. And I have to tell you, growing up, one of the things that I used to wonder is, why in the world would somebody who had all these things, somebody who seemed so successful, why in the world would this guy ever see the need to go and find Jesus, to go and talk to Jesus? Well, as I grew up and as I started to understand better, I figured out that this fella Nicodemus, had probably reached a point in his life where he realized that what he had was not enough. It's the same kind of situation that we have in our world today. We have a situation in this country where it just never seems to be enough, does it? I got to go out. I've got a car that works fine, and it gets me from point A to point B. But I got to go get a new car. You know why? Because my neighbor's got a new car. Somebody showed me their new car, and I said, boy, you know, my car's a few years old. I need to have another car. And it doesn't have to be the stuff. It can be anything. We have these holes in our lives, and we think we can fill them. We fill them with alcohol. We fill them with drugs. We fill them with stuff. We fill them with women. We fill them with men. We fill them with anything that we can do to try and fill a hole. Here is where I think we find Nicodemus. What he had wasn't enough. He needed more. And so he asked this question to Jesus, how can I find new life? Now, if you were one of Nicodemus's friends at that time, and he had been talking to you and talking about this idea of new life, you'd have said, Nicodemus, what are you talking about? You got it all, man. This is what everybody wants. They want to be a ruler. They want people to respect them. They want power. They want to be looked at as the man to go to. But we realize that even with everything that he had, Nicodemus must have had a deep emptiness in him that led him to ask this question. Have we asked that question? See, because there's people outside of this building. There's people in our own families. There's people that we work with. There's people that we have known all of our lives. And if we're real honest with ourselves, we sitting in this room may be asking the exact same question. How can I make a new life for myself? I am not satisfied. I am not happy. Something has to change. Well, that leads us to the second part of what we're talking about. Looking for hope. We all need hope. But something's got to change. And so there's a little piece of scripture here that Jesus says very quietly. And he says it to Nicodemus. And I'm going to say this, and I want to bear down on it, because this is the only place in scripture that Jesus the Christ ever uses the words born again. And he says it very quietly to Nicodemus, but it absolutely screams at our world today. So let's look at what it says here in John the 3rd chapter and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, because of that last statement, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's got to be the most important thing. And so I got to understand what that first part means. I have to understand what that first part means. Here's Jesus the Christ using these words one time because he's with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus needs to hear these words put to him in just that way. Right? Jesus used it one time. Does the world use the idea of born again? How many people in here know somebody who says, "I'm a born again Christian. I'm a born again Christian." And they use it all the time, and we even use it. And I don't think we really understand what that means, why Jesus said it, or what he was even talking about when he said it. Now, Brother Morton, you're stepping on my toes here. Because I've been in the church all my life and I know what it means to be born again. But do we really understand where Jesus was coming from? If we look at it, what does it mean to be born again? Well, we know from Scripture, we know from what Jesus is talking about throughout John the 3rd chapter. He's talking about a water baptism, isn't he? He's talking about being born again of the water. And we understand if we read in Acts, you can see the necessity of baptism, and you can see that it is for the removal of your sins and all these other things. But baptism means something else to us, doesn't it? What does baptism mean? Well, it means starting over, doesn't it? It means starting over. Remember, because I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation is what the Scriptures say. And so we're talking about what? We're talking about a change. And we're talking about a needed change. But why? Why is that change so important? That's where we need to come to grips with. Because when we're out here talking to our friends and our family, we have to understand it so that they'll even be able to understand why we're even doing what we're doing. And so I want you, if you would, hold your finger there in John, the third chapter. But if you would, turn over to the second chapter of Ephesians. Because in Ephesians 2 and verse 11, there is a very big clue as to why we're talking about this being born again. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, says this, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh..." Now, may I ask you, who are the Gentiles? We are. Thank you. I saw somebody should raise their hand. That's right. We're the Gentiles. So let's keep on going with this. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." In other words, strangers, outsiders to the commonwealth of Israel, "and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, did you catch it? One of the greatest statements in the entire world for you to take away from here tonight is this: without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is no hope, and so therefore, there is nothing but death involved in that. You won't survive it. Without Christ. And I've said, and I've got some long-time friends sitting in the audience tonight who know what I'm getting ready to talk about is hard for me to talk about. I told them last night at Kannapolis, I said, this is the first time that I'm actually able to talk about this without falling to the ground like a blubbering idiot, but I lost my mom 2 years ago. I lost my mom 2 years ago. Hardest thing I've ever had to do was to go through that. On a normal day, I don't know how people get through a normal day without God and Christ in their lives. Going through that, there's no way I could have gotten through it. And so to read that, without Christ, having no hope, is the scariest thing in the world. And it would continue to scare me to death if it wasn't for that 13th verse being in there. Because the 13th verse goes on to say this, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so without Christ, there is no hope, but in Him is the hope of the world. Now, I've heard this before, haven't I? I've heard this all my life. But do we live it? Do we live it to show those around us how dear and how near to Christ we have to be? Now hold that thought, because we're going to get to that in a minute. Now I'm going to ask you a question. We're going to have an Old Testament Bible quiz. I'm not really, but how many of you know the name Ephraim or Ephraim? Ephraim had a bit of a God problem in his life, and his name became synonymous with the people that he was surrounded with. And there's a very interesting verse that I want us to look at for just a moment. It's in Hosea. Hosea 9 and verse 11 talks to the people of Ephraim or Ephraim. And it says this, "As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception." Now, the thing that strikes me about that verse is that's the exact opposite order that we're used to, aren't we? We're usually, we're used to a conception, and then a pregnancy, and then a birth, right? Well, here's the interesting thing. You take away the birth, you don't have a baby, do you? You take away the pregnancy, you don't have a baby, do you? If you take away that conception, you don't have a baby, do you? Now, that all makes sense until we start to read it the way that the Bible wants us to think about this. If your conception, if your birth is not the way that God prescribed your birth to be, then everything before it is nothing. So do I need to understand what it means to be born again? Do I need to be able to tell people and teach people what it means to be born again? Do I need to be able to tell people why Christ is so important to them? We have people standing out in the road tonight, in the rain tonight, who need to hear that message. We have people who are all over this town who need to hear that message, but we've got people in our own lives that need to hear that message. They need to understand that when it comes to this idea of being born again and being in Christ, I have to understand it from God's standpoint. And who will bring that message to them if we don't? Now, you can go anywhere in the book of Acts, really, and sit down and talk to somebody about baptism. But I want to go to a very special place. Because to me, I think it rings absolute in what I'm talking about here. It's in Acts, the 22nd chapter, and verse 10. And it's Paul describing his conversion to those around him. Now, let me ask you a question. I have to ask this question, because if we don't understand this, then we need to go back and do some learning. Was Saul converted on the road to Damascus? You would be surprised at the majority of people who actually do say, yes, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. That's what people in the world believe. Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. He was converted, and we'll read it right here. It says this in Acts of the 22nd chapter and verse 10. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? Now that rings back to Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 38 or 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And so we know that he met with a man by the name of Ananias. Ananias not only healed his seeing in his physical body, but he also healed his seeing in his spiritual body. And he taught him things. And he taught him the things that were appointed for him to do. And it finishes up in verse 16. Ananias told him all of those things and finished with this statement. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul, Paul was born again. His conception happened on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus. His pregnancy happened in the teaching that he received from Ananias, and his birth was upon that baptism. His birth was on that baptism, and then it goes on to say in scripture like 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a new creation. Guess what? Now with hope. Now with sincere hope. Now, what do we know of all of Nicodemus's friends, his Pharisees? Did they reject baptism? Absolutely, we can read about that in Luke the 7th chapter. Verse 30, they rejected the idea of baptism. And the scariest thing in that is, now there's no hope. In that rejection, there's no hope. Where does baptism even come from? Well, let's look over at Romans, the 6th chapter, and beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. It came from the Spirit of God, from the Father. And so therefore our rejection of that takes away the hope. Do we know what eventually happened to Nicodemus? There's speculation. People talk about Nicodemus and they say, well, you never read of him being baptized. But I'll tell you this. One of the interesting things that we find is in John the 7th chapter in verse 50, we see him standing up to the Sanhedrin for Jesus. We also see him in John the 19th chapter in verse 39, we see him bringing spices for the body of Christ. And so one of the things that we have to say is he must have come earnestly to Christ. And something must have changed in him that impacted him. But see, the world understands some of that. But I don't think that they see what happens in stories like, there's a wonderful example in Matthew the 8th chapter where a leper comes to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and immediately worships Jesus. And then he asks Jesus a question. Now, for anybody who doesn't realize it, being a leper was a death sentence in those days. That means I'm dead. That's it. I'm going to wait out my time and I'm going to deteriorate and I'm going to die. There's no hope for me. He came to Christ and he said, if you are willing, I know that you can heal me. If you're willing, you can give me a new life, is what this is saying. And Jesus says two words to him, I will. But see, here's where that two-word statement speaks to us. If you are willing, if you are ready, then I'll take care of what you're doing. We live in a world that sees it a completely different way, don't we? We live in a world that talks about things like the sinner's prayer. We live in a world that talks about things that do not take place in the Bible, but they accept it as, and I got to put it in the quotes, but they accept it as gospel when nothing could be further from the truth. Nicodemus and this leper came to Jesus and they came willing to get answers. There's a big word there in that idea of willing. I've told people I've tried my best to stay away from anything going on with this, with the Democratic National Convention. I have not watched anything from the Republican National Convention. I've tried to stay out of the newspapers. I've tried to stay away from anything because I didn't want it to taint what we were trying to do here. But I will say this, even without the amount of news that I normally get, I know that there's still people quarreling in the world. I know that there's still arguments going on. They're going on overseas. They're going on in Charlotte right now. They went on in Tampa. They're going to go on, and they go on in that big town called Washington, and they continue to go on. Quarreling will not be stopped until we are willing to stop it, right? Gossip will not stop until one party is willing to not carry the story any further, right? But here's the interesting thing that we have to deal with. And the interesting thing that we are dealing with is some people will never be made whole. Not because Jesus doesn't have the power, but they like what they're doing too much. They love what they're doing. A wicked, evil life that loves to hurt innocent people will not be stopped and will not be made good until they are willing to stop it. Until they're willing to come to Jesus and then hear that idea of, I will. And that idea for us of I will is paired with a very interesting verse, pardon me, that comes from John the 14th chapter. John 14 and 15 says this. Most of us can probably quote this off the top of our heads. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, how many of us in here, from this side of the room all the way to the other side of the room, have ever sung the words, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. How many of you sung, oh, how I love Jesus? Well, Jesus is saying, if you love me, then keep my commandments. And that's all of them. I want you to keep my commandments. Now, see, for some people, that's talking about that being born again. It's talking about the change that they undergo through belief and through confession and repentance and baptism and all those other things. But for some of us, that keep my commandments has a different tone. Because in that, we got to go back to another place. I told them last night, I said, I've told the elders and they won't let me do it. But I said, I want to have a church growth seminar. And I want to bring a bunch of people, hopefully got 500 people sitting in the audience. And I'm going to get up there and I'm going to open my Bible and say, let's read Matthew 28, the last three verses. Because that's what church growth is. Go into the world, teach them to be followers of me, baptize them, and then teach them everything else that I told you to do. Including go and teach others. Now here's the interesting thing. Nicodemus showed his love of Jesus by going to him, right? That leper showed that he knew that all of his questions would be answered in Christ, right? It wasn't enough for them to know that Jesus loves me, was it? In fact, the more important question that they had to come to terms with is, how much do I love Jesus? How much do I love Jesus and how much do I need Him? We come into an interesting pattern where we look at things and we say, you know what, someday I'm going to take care of that. There's going to be a day on down the road when I can be more committed to Christ. There's going to be a day that we're going to be able to get together and I'm going to be able to do all those things that I haven't been doing. Now, here's the interesting thing also. I was told as a young man, I think I was about 10 years old, and I was told by a very, very respected friend of mine in the church who told me this, said, every dollar you make, here's what you do. You pay the Lord first. And then you take 10% of that money, and you put it in the bank. And by the time you're 30 years old, if you do that with every dollar you make, you're going to be a millionaire. Here's the problem. I may never see the other end of that. We put our money away in 401ks. How many people have you known who have actually gotten to their retirement age to even enjoy it? My point in all of that is our future that we look so forward to, our future comes one day at a time, doesn't it? Our plea to the Lord is, Lord, get me through this day. And if you grant me another, I need you there too. Because I'm going to need you to get me through that one. That's what our plea ought to be. But do we even see a need for the change? Do we even see a need for the change? How many of us have seen the reports where the majority of people say, well, our system's broken. This country is broken. All of the things that are going on, we're falling away from the church and we're doing this. Do we even see the need for the change in this country? Here's the most political statement that I'm going to make during the whole thing. I've used this over and over again, and I have it written down specifically on purpose. It comes to you from Psalm 33. I wanted to have t-shirts made up, and I just didn't have the time to do it. But Psalm 33 and verse 12, and the reason I said I have it written down is because I'm going to use it from the 1901 American Standard Version Bible, because I believe that it states it so that there's no confusion about what's being talked about. Psalm 33 and verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah, the people whom he has chosen or hath chosen for his own inheritance." Now, I got to ask this. Is America God's chosen people? That's another question that people like to answer, and they say, yes, we're his chosen people. No, God has blessed us dearly. God has blessed us dearly in this country. And I'll tell you, I am a patriot, I love this country, but my first citizenship is of the kingdom of heaven. And so if this country goes and is demolished, I pray that it doesn't happen. But if this country is demolished, I still have my citizenship in the kingdom of God. And that's the one that I have to be truest to. And so this continues on to tell us all about this. The people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Jehovah looketh from heaven and beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh forth upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He that fashioneth the heart of them all, that considers all their work. And here's the part we got to listen to real closely. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither doth he deliver any by his great power. Verse 18, "Behold, the eye of Jehovah is upon them that fear him." Upon them that hope in his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul hath waited for Jehovah. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Jehovah, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. That rings forth 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. It talks about everything we're talking about. Here's my political statement that I want to make. Read the scripture. Read the scripture. Study it. And go and make your selection. But realize that no one will sit in the Oval Office or any other office for that matter unless God ordains it. His will reigns supreme. So you choose who you want for a president, but realize you've got to choose a king. You have to choose a king. And here's the thing. We like to look at statements like that and go, well, we need to get up there to Washington and we need to tell them this. No, we don't. No, we don't. We need to continue to live our lives and teach it with every fiber of our being to everyone around us. And maybe they'll hear and maybe they won't. We need to pray for them. I don't care whether you like who's in the Oval Office or not, you need to pray for them. And pray that they will search God for their answers. But here's the thing, is that, well, wait a second, if we're not going to go to Washington and stand on the mall and yell it to the White House, then what are we going to do? I was taught as a young man in school that you've got a 3-foot space around you. Your 3-foot space is not a little force field, but it's your area that you're comfortable. And if anybody gets inside that little 3-foot space, it makes us uncomfortable, isn't it? It's time for us to get uncomfortable. Because, see, for us, the change has to come. For us, the change has to come individually. You can't find hope in a campaign. You can't find hope in money. You can't find hope in any man except the Son of Man. We need to make Him our King. We need to have Him as our leader in everything. He has to be the one who is our elected ruler, and then we receive the hope that is in Him and in that death and burial and resurrection. And I need to live that hope every single solitary day. I don't get a lot of chances to read. We talk about books and people go, "What book are you reading?" And usually I say something like Daniel. Because that's where we get our study. Preachers, they have to stay in the Scripture, and that's a wonderful thing. I'll tell you, one of the best ideas to come out of Daniel is that idea that the world has. We talk about the handwritings on the wall. Handwritings on the wall, that's a negative thing. It's not a negative thing. You know what it is? That's the most positive statement that we can read from the book of Daniel, because it says God's will is supreme over any man. Doesn't matter what powerful king you are, if God says you're done, you're done. And so that means that God's will still remains supreme. But here's the interesting thing. I don't get to read a lot, but I know some passages. In the book Don Quixote, the character Don Quixote said something that I think we need to understand a little bit better. He said, Sanity is madness, but the maddest of all is to see life as it is and not how it should be. And I thought about that for a long time, and I said, you know, we do. We sit back and we go, well, that's life. That's the way it is. Oh, the economy's bad. Well, you know, that's life. All these people are leaving the church. That's life. Our idea should never be that. Our idea ought to be, it can be better. I got friends who are absolutely dying in the world, and they're dying and going to hell. And I have their ticket of hope. So I've got to make the choice. I've got to make the choice that it's time. Brother Gilbert was at the Archdale thing, and the one thing that I said, and I apologize for it, I walked up to the podium, and Russ McAuliffe got up, and he a fantastic speaker, and he got up and he said, "I'm going to give a little excerpt from my lesson." And I got up and said, "I'm not going to give you an excerpt from my lesson. But I am going to talk to you about it." And the theme that I talked about over and over again is it's time. It's time. This is the time, right now. This is the moment in your life that the change has to come. And I'm going to say this, and you're not going to understand it at first, but I need to tell you, it's time for us to burn our boats. Now let me explain what I'm saying. When I say it's time for us to burn our boats, we like to keep a little path that allows us to go back. We like to keep a little trail that allows us to go back to our old life. We like to keep just a little avenue open to let us go back to not only the old life of sin, but our life of despair and depression. The Bible tells us that Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. How would you like to be able to... We got football season starting, so I'm going to talk... my wife's a big football fan, but I'm going to talk, I know, mainly to the men. How would you like to be able to walk in and they say, "Listen, you can choose your team, and by the way, the Dolphins are going to win Sunday. Which one do you want to choose?" How would you like to have that happen? You go, "Well, I'd be stupid not to go and join the Dolphins if that's my choice and I know they're going to win." Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world because we know who's going to win. The battle has already been fought and the battle has already been won. And we knew it all the way back in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. We were told the devil's going to win some battles, but Jesus is going to win the war. "You're going to bruise the heel of man, but I'm going to crush your skull." It's time for us to move in a new direction with hope. It's time for us to move in a new direction, realizing if you're willing, you can be reborn. You can be reborn and you can live a life with your eyes fixed on Jesus the Christ. It is possible today. It is. And if you're a Christian, it's still possible, but you've got to get rid of whatever sin it is that keeps slipping back into your life. You need to get away from all of the mess that causes us to somehow stumble and to come again for forgiveness. Because that's allowed. To come again, and if you're willing, the question is, why don't we arise? Why don't we arise and do it? My father has been a preacher since before I was born. And one of the most powerful things that I've ever seen, he visited a congregation one time. And he got up and he gave a good lesson. I've always said Dad's the A-team and I'm just the backup. So Dad gave a lesson. And apparently the congregation that he was visiting had some kind of turmoil that had been really rocking them for a while. And on that Sunday morning when the invitation was given, over half the congregation stood up and went forward. And I was a young man and I said, wow, I've never seen anything like that. I've never seen anything like that. You know what? The worst thing that stands in our way of actually having a life with peace is that piece of wood and fabric that sits in front of us. I don't want to have to walk out from around that because here I'm safe. Nobody's looking at me except that one guy who's standing up there at the pulpit. And he's going to shut up hopefully in a minute and then I won't have to look at him. But we realize that it is time. Our future begins today. The change can be right now and it can start with you. The devil doesn't want you here. The devil doesn't want you here. That's why this whole week we've had weather that's given us a trouble. We've had traffic that's snarled our roads. We've had all these things that have kept us. And if you look around, see that some of your friends came dressed as empty seats. Right? The devil doesn't want us here. Does he? Or actually, I tell you what, he wants us here. He doesn't care if we come in the building. He doesn't care if we're sitting in here. He just doesn't want us to actually do anything about it. There's a statement that I use quite a lot at Gastonia, and I can't use it as much there because they've heard it so many times. But Garrison Keillor from a Prairie Home Companion made a statement that we need to rest in and listen to very closely. He said this. He said, I can stand in my garage all weekend and it does not make me a car. I can sit in a pew in a church building all my life and it does not make me a Christian. I can sit in a building all my life. This ought to be the easiest thing that we do. I had an opportunity to do a funeral. In fact, when this was still West Side, I was at the cemetery that was right up the street from West Side's building. And I'd never met the man that I did the funeral for. He had heard about me. He was a member of the church and he was down in Kannapolis and his family contacted me. And I said I'd be honored to do it. He was a World War II veteran. And over a 4 or 5 day period, I got a lot of information about this man. He had designed the planes that flew the missions that fought the war. And he was an amazing man. And so I got up and I was honored to do his funeral. And I stood there and I talked about this man. And when it was all over, one of his friends came to me and he said, I know you didn't know my friend, but you honored him today. And he said, I'd like to come and talk to you. And I said, man, I got any time you want. You come and talk to me anytime you want. And he told me a wonderful story about the time that he was saved on the D-Day, right after jumping out of an airplane. He comes down to the ground and they had taught him how to do everything. He was supposed to unlatch this thing and his parachute was supposed to come free and he was supposed to be fine. And he said, I hit the ground and I panicked. And he said, I fought and tried to figure out what I was going to do. And he said, finally I unbuckled it and I rolled over. And I looked, and right in front of me were six German eyes looking at me from under helmets in a foxhole. And he said, "Brother Morton, I'm going to tell you, there's a feeling that you get right before somebody pulls the trigger of a gun." And he said, "I had it." And he said, "It was at that moment that from right behind them, another paratrooper landed and zipped him with a gun." And he said, "I got one thing out of my mouth. Thank you." And he said, "Think nothing of it, mate." He was an Australian soldier, and he walked off into the distance and nobody ever saw him again. The reason I tell you that story is it's easy to hear those stories from World War II and even beyond, and all of our soldiers, and we can honor them and we feel great to honor them. And it's easy to come together and say, "Thank you for your service." By a magnitude greater than we can even imagine, we ought to be able to thank our God for what He's done. John 3:16. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." This is the easiest part of what we do, is coming in here and sitting in this building and praising God. Where the work comes in, and where the hard part comes in, is when we walk through those doors and we walk back out into the world and people see us. And we have the opportunities that come to us one after another to proclaim Christ and Christ crucified to every living creature. It's time. It's time for us to arise and be willing to stand and rejoice in the hope that is in Christ. It's time for us to let everything get out of our way so that we can move towards what we know is the only answer to every question that's been posed. But the question still remains, are you willing to make the difference? Are you willing to get everything out of your way? And if you've never become a Christian, you know you have to do it the way that God prescribed it in the Bible, or else it's absolutely wrong. "Well, we're arguing over this." No, you're not arguing with me. It's easy. We read about the Bible, and we read about Jesus, and we study about Him, and we hear men talk about Him, and we can argue with a man, can't we? I can sit here and I can say, "Brother Holly, you're wrong. That's your opinion." But I can't do that with Jesus. I can't stand toe to toe with Jesus and say, "No, you're wrong." Because I know He's the only one. And He's the one that I'm going to have to answer to at the end of this life for what I've done with my life and who I've tried to bring to Him. My job is not to tell anybody that they're wrong. My job is to tell people what is right and let them make the decision. But I've got to do it. God has commanded me to do it. And if I love Him, I will keep all of His commandments, including that one. Are you ready? Are you ready? Is this the night that you're going to change your mind? Is this the night that if you've got something that's causing you to miss a step as a Christian, that it's finally going to be over and you're going to stand up and do what needs to be done? If it is, this is the time that's been set aside during this worship service to make it right. If you're subject to God's invitation to come, won't you do it while together we stand and sing?